got a copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Acts and chapter 21. I'm going to be looking at this first 16 verses and look at this whole topic of doing God's will and seeing how we develop with this. In 1911, there was a race for the South Pole, and a man called Ernest Shackleton was part of the team that was backing up Captain Scott. And Captain Scott did not reach the South Pole, but actually a Norwegian did. But Shackleton was fascinated by the Antarctic region. And also, he wanted to go back and do something which Captain Scott couldn't have done and break a record. They were beaten to the South Pole by this Norwegian. But, however, he wanted to go from one side of the Antarctic, cross the South Pole and right across the other side. That had never been done before, by walking and sledges and dogs and skis, go across the whole of the Antarctic area. And in 1914, they set off on an expedition. Reportedly, Ernest Shackleton put an advert in the newspaper. However, historians searched all the newspapers and couldn't find this advert, so maybe this is just an urban myth. But he put up an advert which said, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long areas of tiredness, and little recognition, Ernest Shackleton with his address." And men applied. In fact, they actually had 500 applications. We can only take a team, a small team, with him. He went in the ship Endurance. However, disaster struck, because when they got to the ship area where the ice was, they got trapped by the ice and it crushed the ship, and the Endurance ship sank, and they had to have a rescue mission. And Ernest Shackleton never actually made it across the continent of the Antarctica. He was a fearless pursuit of something that he was called to do, but it ended up in failure. But he was fearless in his determination to do something that people would remember him by and break a record. When we come to, that's the ship there, the Endurance, and that laid at the bottom of the sea, the Weddell Sea in Antarctica for many, many years. But they've since found the wreck. It's still there, intact, lying on the seafloor. Fortunately, no one was injured because they all escaped and eventually were rescued. But Shackleton had that fearless pursuit. And as we come to Acts chapter 21, we come across Paul the Apostle, who has a fearless pursuit. He is doing God's will. And as we look at this passage, I want to look at this passage like a sandwich. Because we have following God's will at the beginning of the passage and near the end of the passage. And in the middle of the passage, we have the filling, which is the gift of Christian friendship. You see, Paul was willing to lay down his life, if necessary, to do the will of God. Now, I'm not saying here that you are to lay down your lives like Paul did, because God calls us in different ways, with different means, and for different purposes. But from Acts chapter 21, we can discern some principles that will help us when we have to make decisions about where God is calling us and leading us. Maybe where you live, your house you live in, the neighbourhood you live in, your future. Now you're retired, where do you go? What do you do? Maybe future with regards to your workplace, your family, what you're to be involved in. We need guidance. We need to know where to look and how to see God's guidance in doing God's will. And this chapter actually helps us to see from Paul's example what it is to follow God's will. So that's where we're going to go. And then we're going to land and look at an application that will help us to solidify following God's will with an example for us to follow. So first of all, following God's will. Here we've got to actually turn back to Acts chapter 20 and in verses 22 to 24. Because when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he's declaring to them why they will not see his face again. This is the last time they meet together. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22, we read these words. Paul is speaking, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." You see, Paul knew that he was going to do God's will. He had already been told, prison awaits you, Paul, and afflictions there. This is quite ironic, really, because Paul's former life before he was a Christian was Saul of Tarsus. And you know Saul of Tarsus, he was hell-bent on destroying the church, persecuting Christians, putting men, women and children into prison because they identified with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. He wanted to wipe out the Christianity and wipe out the church. And here as a Christian, as someone who was seeking to know the Lord Jesus Christ to other people, he was told himself, you might end up in prison. But look at the phrase in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit." Now what does that mean? Constrained by the Spirit. Now some of you got the CSB or the NIV Bible and it says compelled by the Spirit. The old King James Version and the New Living Translation say bound by the Spirit. Which one's correct? What does it actually mean to be constrained, compelled, or bound by the Spirit? What's Paul talking about? Well, that word constrained in the Greek actually means to bind to or to tie to. It's a sort of word you would use when man and woman get married, that they are constrained, they are bound together in a covenant of marriage. And Paul felt compelled and bound by what the Holy Spirit was prompting in his heart and mind, that he needed to go to Jerusalem, even if it meant personal suffering and inconvenience for his own safety. You see, guidance, when God directs our steps, actually just means to be obedient to where God is leading you. Paul could quite easily have said, look, now that's too hard for me. I don't really want to go into prison. I've sent many Christians to prison. I don't want to end up in prison myself. Do you know what? I don't like pain and suffering. I don't want to be beaten again. And he could have gone the opposite direction. He could have gone far away from Jerusalem. He could have ended up in Rome or Italy or Spain. He could end up in a villa on Portuguese coast somewhere to live out the rest of his days. But no, he was constrained, compelled by the Holy Spirit to honour the calling and follow God's will, even when he knew it would actually lead to personal suffering. Then go back to Acts chapter 21. And look at those first three words. "And when we had departed from them." Did you notice in that reading, those first 16 verses, that word "we" is mentioned 21 times in 16 verses. You see, Paul was compelled and constrained by to follow God's will to go to Jerusalem, but there were others with him. That word "we" actually is a reference to Luke, the narrator. But more than that, because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, when Paul is on this journey through through Miletus, he's talked with Ephesians. In verse 4 of chapter 20, we read of seven friends who accompanied Paul. We read of Sopater the Berean, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus. There were eight friends who went with Paul. And it's interesting that when we follow God's will, there may be others who go with us. When we accept where God is leading us, others may catch that vision and go with them. I wonder what those eight men thought when they heard that Paul might end up in prison, he might even die. Would they be willing to go with Paul? They did. And that's why in our reading, those 16 verses, we find the word we. We went with Paul. We went there. We were accompanied him. We went sailing with him. We went to someone's house. We travelled with him. They were with him to do God's will. And that leads me on to the filling, the gift of Christian friendship. Now, I could easily use the word fellowship, but I didn't. Because actually what you see here is friendship. Fellowship is where Paul would be in a church gathering amongst God's people where they fellowship together, but outside of church, in everyday life, friendship was important to Paul. And Christian friendship is mentioned here in five different places. And those five places are on the board there with you. A place called Miletus. In Acts chapter 20, verses 36 and 38, in Miletus, on the beach, Paul says farewell to the Ephesian elders. He kneels down and prays with them. And there was crying and weeping, there were hugs, and there were tears. You see, friendship, real friendship, will involve our emotions and our affections. When we have to say goodbye and farewell to someone, there's a real sorrow in our hearts because of Christian friendship. Have a look at verses 5 and 6 of Acts 21. We come to Tyre in Phoenicia. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to another. And then we went on board the ship and they returned home. You see, even in Phoenicia, in Tyre, whole families came out in friendship with Paul. He stayed there for 7 days. He spent time with them. He was in their homes. He even played with their children. He taught them God's words. And there was a real friendship, even amongst families. And that's why church is so important, when families and children are allowed to be in church but also have friends, that Christian friendship is actually a gift. Then have a look at verse 7 of Acts 21. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for 1 day. You think, well, hang on, 24 hours? How can Paul make friends with someone in 24 hours? Well, they had a common saviour. He stayed with brothers and sisters in Christ. They loved Jesus Christ. They loved God's word. And Paul used that as a common theme, that they had friendship and fellowship, even just for 1 day. And that is a gift when you meet a fellow Christian, maybe even for a short time, and you immediately bond and there's a friendship. And that's what happened there. Have a look at verse 8 to 14, because in Caesarea, Paul, Luke, and all the others of the seven men, they arrive at Caesarea in Philip the Evangelist. Now, he was one of the seven. Now, you remember the seven, because in Acts chapter 6, when there was an issue in the church, the elders and pastors, the apostles, said to the church, I want you to choose seven men who are holy, godly characters to serve in the church. And Philip the Evangelist was one of them. And then he goes off to tell others about Christ, becomes an evangelist, and ends up in Caesarea. And by this time, in Acts chapter 1, he's been living there for 20 years. He's married. He's got 4 daughters. And he's seeking to serve the Lord in the church in Caesarea. And then this prophet Agabus comes. And Agabus comes and describes what's going to happen to Paul, this imprisonment. If you follow God's will, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. And then look at verse 16. And some of the disciples in Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. He was a man, an early disciple. That's a reference to the fact that someone who came to faith at Christ at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He was a Cypriot, someone who the Jews wouldn't associate with. And here was Paul the Apostle and his eight friends, including Luke, and he stays with them and lodges in his house. That is real friendship. Now, what can we learn about that? How do we discern the gift of Christian friendship from what happened from these 16 verses? How is Christian friendship experienced? Well, I want to give you four things to consider and take away and practice. Practice hospitality. In each of the occasions, of all those places that we mentioned, those five places, all the Christians, with friendship in mind, practiced hospitality. Paul stays with them. He lodges with them. They provide him food, somewhere to sleep. They provide him friendship. They provide somewhere for him to rest and recover. Somewhere where they have a meal together. Maybe they go out into the courtyard and have a barbecue and cook fresh fish on the barbecue. They practice hospitality. They open up their homes to people they've never met before, but actually are Christians. These eight men, they welcome into their homes and they practice hospitality. In fact, biblical church leaders, one of the things, the qualities they have is to be hospitable. People who are willing to take people in and show them the love of Christ over a simple meal, over a simple time together, maybe over coffee, and actually show them hospitality. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we see that hospitality is a gift where we steward God's good and varied grace to us. Maybe God's blessed you, and you can bring people into your home. You can practice hospitality because that is good Christian friendship. Sometimes we view our homes like a fortress. You know, we close the front door. We don't want to let the world in. We want to be safe and secure. But sometimes it's good to let people in. Practice hospitality. Secondly, show affection. In Acts chapter 20, verse 37... and Acts 21 verse 5, we see genuine signs of affection when there was hugging, embracing, crying. There were times when farewell, saying goodbye to someone, can be quite painful. It's good to show affection to one another. When someone is going through a hard time, it's good just to sit with them, maybe cry with them, maybe share with them. Maybe to give them that hug, just to say that I'm with you. I'm supporting you. I am helping you. I love you with a brotherly love. Romans chapter 12 verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. We're not to be cold to one another. We're not to be so British that we can't actually show affection. But we're to love one another with brotherly affection. And the friends that Paul met, they showed that. They even cried when they had to say goodbye to him. Thirdly, praying together. On two occasions on the beach, when they had to say goodbye, they knelt down and they prayed together. It's so good that when we as Christian friends outside of church, when we meet up for a coffee, maybe when we go to a coffee shop or a garden centre, or we meet up in one another's homes, that we can actually just spend time praying with one another. Have you meet with other Christian friends and say, is there anything I can pray for you? Is there anything I can pray about your situation? And just pray. It's such a wonderful thing to do, to pray together. And that is true Christian friendship, when you can pray with one another and pray for, and then take away those prayer points. Say, well, I'll remember to pray for you this coming week. And next time you meet up, say, how did you get on that situation? I've been praying for you. Was there an answer to prayer? And then fourthly, talking with one another. Very simple. It's actually talking with one another, not just about family, not just about the weather, not just about our work, not about our children, but talking about our spiritual walk with Jesus Christ. We're actually sharing with one another how we are getting on. And being honest with one another. There might be days where you are struggling in your Christian walk. You're finding it hard. There might be other times when you feel very close to the Lord. The Lord has spoken to you as you've read God's word, as you've been in church, as you've been with other Christian friends. I said, that was a real encouragement. I met up with so-and-so and we prayed, and that really lifted my spirit and helped me through the week. Talk with one another. Practice hospitality. Show affection. Praying together and talking with one another. These are all gifts that we have in Christian friendship. Now, of course, we can have friends outside who are not Christians, and we can do similar things with them, but there won't be that common bond. There won't be that common saviour that we share together. That's Jesus Christ. And that's why it's a gift for Christian friendship. And we ought to experience it and practice it in our everyday life. Think about tomorrow. When you go back to work, back into your homes, what can you do to practice Christian friendship? What text can you send to someone? How can you pray for someone else? How can you talk with someone else to encourage them? And then Acts 21, we come on to the end of that sandwich there, following God's will. Because in Acts 21, we find that Paul is following God's will, but also that he has it confirmed, but also he has it questioned. In verses 9 and 11, we find Agabus, this prophet, comes and confirms to Paul that he is going to be bound and delivered to the Gentiles and put in prison. You see, Paul knew what he was walking into. He knew the journey. He was willing to follow God's will, knowing the consequences. There was the confirmation. And then we also find that there was questions. Have a look at verse 14. Paul and his friends question what is happening. Look at verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 4, when he was in Syria, Phoenicia. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. See, there are times when you are thinking, following God's will, and there will be people around you saying, are you sure you're doing the right thing there? Are you sure you should be moving house? Are you sure you should be belonging to that church? Are you sure you should be taking that job? Are you sure you should be sending your children to that school? And you will have times when people will question what you're doing. There'll be times when they say, why are you giving up that lucrative, well-paid career to go and serve in Christian ministry? Why are you selling up your house and moving down into the community of the church where you belong? Why are you moving jobs where you're going to be paid less just because you want to spend more time with your children and be at church? And people will question you. And there are times when you will be questioned, are you following God's will? And if God has prompted and put into your hearts, this is what he wants you to do, this is where he's leading you, you will be questioned. Paul had the same thing. He was even questioned by his own friends, and Luke questioned him. Do you really want to be going up to Jerusalem if that's what Agabus says is going to happen to you? Be prepared for people to question you. But if you're going to follow God's will, be prepared to follow God's will, even if people may question you. So how do we discern God's will? Well, I'm going to give you three steps. Three simple steps to actually discern God's will. First of all, read God's word. You see, in the early church, we're living in an era where they had to have prophetic ministry because they didn't have the complete canon of the New Testament. And so they relied upon people like Agabus and others to tell them, this is what God is preparing for you. We have the full Bible in front of us. We have God's word to instruct us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we says, all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 1, we have God's word to direct our steps. You see, God in his wisdom has given to us the Bible, his word. And his word directs our steps. His word directs, how are we going to be a good husband in our marriage? How as we as a wife in our marriage going to live with our family and be a good wife? How in my singleness am I going to serve the Lord? How am I in my situation as an older person going to serve the Lord when I've retired from working? How can I serve the Lord in the church? How can I discern God's will for my life? God's word gives us all the answers. It might be something as simple as, should I be going for that job opportunity when God's word prohibits certain things in our lives? Would you go and work for someone who is involved in the pornography industry? Well, God's word prohibits that. So you say, no, I should be doing that. God's word gives us instructions about how to live our life. As we read God's word, God's word instructs us and guides our steps. How can we be someone who follows God's will? We read God's word. Secondly, the Holy Spirit prompts us. You see, Jesus did not leave the disciples alone. In John chapter 16, when Jesus is about to leave them because he knew he's going to be crucified on the cross, he actually promises to send them someone who's going to be a comforter. And this comforter was someone who is going to help them and guide them. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Holy Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. See what Jesus is saying? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. The guidance comes from the prompting and the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives. The Spirit will guide you. He will remind you of the teaching of Jesus. He will remind you as you make important decisions what is the best for his will and purpose. How can I glorify Christ in this? And the Spirit will prompt you. If you're unsure, ask for wisdom. James says, if you want wisdom, then ask for it. Pray that God will give you wisdom and discernment as you make decisions about your life. If God is calling you a certain direction, ask him to confirm it. Ask the Spirit to work in your hearts and minds to confirm that this is a strong conviction. And thirdly, testimony. You see, we have the testimony of all those who have been with Jesus Christ. And their testimony is written down for us. We have it in what we call the letters of the New Testament, where men inspired by God wrote down how they would instruct churches and individual Christians to live. How would they know God's will? How could they make wise decisions for the future? And in 2 Peter, chapter 1, we find verses 16 to 21, where Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You see, Peter is saying that he is an eyewitness. He has a testimony because God has spoken to him and he has written this down in this letter. And we are to take that is God's own word being spoke along, carried by the Holy Spirit for our edification. And then Peter goes on in his letters to give us real practical experience and instruction about how to live our lives before God and avoid false teachers. Look at testimony. Look at what the Bible has to say for us. So where are we going to land? What does it mean to follow God's will in your life? Well, Paul, in Acts chapter 21, was doing exactly what one person before him had done. Paul was willing to lay down his life for the gospel because he fully believed in Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 22, we find the example before us, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, in Luke chapter 22, talks about how he is going to go and pray and how he's going to do the will of the Father, do God's will. "And Jesus came out and went, as his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' He withdrew them from a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" You see, Jesus, in his human form, knew what was going to happen. He knew that he had to hang on a cross, and he knew that he was going to be subjected to the wrath of God for our sin. Humanly, he shrank back. But he knew he wanted to do God's will. And so he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And that's effectively what Paul's friends said to Paul when they were with him in Acts chapter 21, verse 14. "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" You see, following God's will in your life is actually saying, "It's not my will, it's not my desires, it's actually what God wants me to do that I want to follow him." If he lays something on your heart to go and to serve him, you are to serve him. You are to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Maybe God's speaking to you about certain things in your life. Maybe the way you live. Maybe decisions you need to make. Maybe your finances, your family, maybe where you're living. Maybe something that's going to face this year. How do you discern God's will? Well, you read God's word. Gain instruction from how to live your life from God's word. Ask for wisdom for the Holy Spirit to give you that prompting and desire to show you clearly what is his way. And then look to the testimony of those who have walked with Jesus Christ before in the New Testament and see how they lived their lives, how they followed the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and how they let the will of the Lord be done in their lives. Amen.